kind of do this. So you're going to see pretty much every word, kind of like what you saw yesterday. And I appreciate, you know, this idea of thoughts. Brother Dan's two talks were thoughts on the harvest and thoughts on about the adversary. Here we have thoughts on the Abrahamic covenant, and I appreciate that. You know, God really likes those who are thinking upon his name, and that's what we're all doing. Well, this talk really comes from a situation at the Indianapolis State Fair several years ago. It was on a Monday morning. And Monday morning, about the only ones who are hanging around are the retired people. So a few years ago, when I was at the Indianapolis State Fair, I was challenged by some of the Christian fundamentalists, so-called, who looked upset with some of the things in our booth. They sternly asked me, "What's your message? What's your message?" So I thought, well, I reply with the angel's summary of the Abrahamic promise. Luke 2:10. I said to them, "Fear not, because God is not a God to be feared." You know, they were selling hell and eternal torment and fear and whatnot. And apparently in what they felt was, you know, the word of God. But I said, "God is not a God to be feared. For behold," which means pay attention, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." And then I went on and I said, I told them the rest of the Bible explains why this statement is true. How could the angels say this? Well, that's what all the rest of the Bible is about. Well, then they walked away. I think I had that scripture had disarmed them. Great tidings of great joy, which would be to all people. Well, this is really sort of the, in the nutshell, the Abrahamic promise and the effects of it. So what we'll be discussing, we're going to discuss some features of the Abrahamic covenant or promise that make this statement true. Well, as we know, God promised to make a covenant with Abram upon his entering Canaan, which the land of Canaan, which he did at age 75. And Brother Jerry gave a nice talk about the lineage of Abraham from past and future, which we appreciate that. And in Genesis 12:2, God says to them, "I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Well, after that, so this is what when he entered Canaan, this was now an effective promise, effective covenant. Well, God had promised several blessings to Abraham's seed along the way. Once he'd entered the land, in Genesis 12:7, the Lord appeared unto Abram, said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." So his seed was very, very important. Genesis 15:5, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if you can number them, so shall thy seed be." So he's finding out, boy, he's going to have lots of seed, lots of children. Well, after 10 years with no children or no seed by Sarah gave Hagar, her bondwoman, or her maid, Abram to father a son, who we know his name was Ishmael. But God had told Abraham, now Abraham, that the promised seed would come through Sarah. In Genesis 17:19, "And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son." She's going to bear the son. "Indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." Well, Abraham was about 100, and Sarah was about 90 at this time. So really, the promise that they're going to have children, this have a child, this was an amazing miracle, and this proved to Abraham that nothing was too hard for the Lord. So later, when Isaac was a man, seems that he was 30 years old at this time, Abraham was told in Genesis 22:2, take now thy son, your only son, who you love, and get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains. Well, Abraham did not falter. He didn't murmur, but he obeyed completely. And you know that it's when Hollywood shows this, they show Abraham saying, no, no. Well, that's not true at all. There's no scripture that says that Abraham objected or fought back or complained, because he already knew. He already knew because of the birth of Isaac, this tremendous miracle, nothing's too hard for the Lord. And really on the way, here's Paul telling us in Hebrews 11:19, on the way, Abraham's attitude on the way, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, whence also he received him in a figure. So this wasn't some idea after the fact, after he'd already been raised, but he accounted that God was able. God would be able to raise him up even from the dead. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. So Abraham has the knife. It's ready to go in. God through an angel, stops Abraham and tells him, by myself have I sworn. So here's this oath of God. Because you've done this thing, because you have done this, you've done it, you have actually performed this. You have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I'll bless thee and multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of thy enemies. You know, they'll defeat all their foes. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Well, soon after, Sarah died. Abraham sent Eliezer to find a bride for Isaac from Paddan Aram, or up in the area of Haran. Well, we know this was Rebekah. And upon Rebekah's return, Isaac took her into Sarah's tent. We'll talk more about what this pictures. And she became his wife, Sarah's tent. Well, later, Abraham took another wife, Keturah, and had six more children. Well, Paul tells us that the first two wives of Abraham represent two covenants. And we'll talk about the Keturah covenant a little later. Paul's talking about the first two wives. Well, as Sarah went barren for many years, so the primary seed of the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant went barren for millennia. You know, this Abrahamic covenant would not produce this primary seed for several thousand years, actually. Well, Hagar was used to attempt to bring forth the seed of promise, but her child was not what God intended. Most of Israel rejected the law covenant, which was, we know, pictured by Hagar. They rejected it as undoable, or merely did the letter of the law only. Many did only the things that were convenient for them, things that didn't interfere with their fallen human ambitions. They didn't appreciate the righteousness and the beauty in the law. The law conveyed righteousness and the beauty of righteousness in such an amazing way. God had told them, because they were just, you know, giving it lip service and really not doing it, God has said to them in Psalm 50, verses 16 and 17, what hast thou to do to declare my statute, or thou shouldest take my covenant into thy mouth, seeing you hate instruction, and you cast my words behind thee? Well, Jesus spoke of their hypocrisy in his day. In Matthew 23:23, this is his final pronouncement, really. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you've admitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. In other words, you don't see what the law is really supposed to do for you, for your character, for your heart. Well, God had prophesied this condition of Israel in Isaiah 5, 1 and 2, when he's talking about my well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it with the law. He gathered out the stones of the difficulties thereof. He's overruling things for them. And he planted it with the choicest vine, that Abrahamic promise. Built a tower in it in the midst of it for the oversight of the prophets to correct them. And also made a wine press therein to gather their righteous fruitage. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, bring forth this proper fruitage. And it brought forth wild grapes, which really translated means poison berries. So what would happen as a result? Continue to prophesy in this. Isaiah 5, 6, I will lay it waste. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So he's pointing out exactly who he's talking about here. Well, this law covenant was 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 13, but it could not bring forth the seed of promise. This law covenant could not bring forth the seed of promise. But the Sarah covenant was a covenant of grace, of faith. This original Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 22 could bring forth the promised seed in God's due time. In Galatians 4, 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Well, Jesus being born under the law, he was obligated to keep the law. And his keeping the law proved that he was the perfect man, entitled to life forever. And this is found in Leviticus 18, 5. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live. But at 30 years of age, he laid down his human life in sacrifice to do God's will. He became a divine new creature to be developed under the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. At his death, the ransom price for Adam, the value of his sacrifice, human's life, was still his. We talked about that yesterday. It was really still his. And he told us that it would be in John 10, 18, where Jesus said, no man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. That would be at his resurrection. He could now use it to justify his body members who would follow him in the same path and in the same covenant of sacrifice, which is shown in Leviticus 8, 14 through 35. Again, we talked about that yesterday. Well, though the law covenant failed to bring forth the promised seed, especially among fallen Israel, it failed with great success. Now, you might say, what do you mean it failed with great success? Well, it's because the law showed Israel, especially the Israelites indeed, what true righteousness is. And that's what God wanted to show them. That's what he wanted to show them. Those who could see the spirit of the law and those who dearly appreciated it. They could see what the law was really conveying, and they really loved it. For instance, David. David in Psalm 119, I think this was written sometime during or after the situation with Absalom. David was on the run. A prince was pursuing him. But he says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I have inclined, in verse 112, I incline my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. Well, David could look forward to a world where all mankind loved and kept these righteous laws and loved the true God who gave these laws for the blessing of mankind. As Paul said in Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Here's what the law was for. Here's what righteousness is. If you desire righteousness, you know you can't do it yourself, but we're going to lead you to where you can see that law actually being performed and how wonderful that is. Well, these Israelites indeed could see that divine standard of the law, not as something to constrain them, but something intended to bless them. That standard of the law, and see Jesus, the anointed of God, who is actually keeping the law. Well, on the day of Pentecost, Peter spoke to all the house of Israel. In Acts 2:36, that God, hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Well, they were pricked in their hearts, and that Peter told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now keep in mind, at Pentecost, this is when Israel swelled from about 100,000 to perhaps up to 2 million people. These were the most devout coming there. These are the ones that God wanted to hear Peter's message. These are the ones who really, I mean, the cream of the crop, who were there listening to people, really wanted to do God's will. They looked at them, looked at what had happened. They knew about Jesus. They knew he had been, he was done these wonderful miracles. He had been crucified, gave himself up, had been crucified. They knew of the rumors that he had been raised the third day. So now they're getting the true information from Peter. They're pricked in their heart. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this is what God wanted for these Israelites indeed. So this was spoken by the prophet Joel upon the servants and upon, in Joel 2:29, upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Here's exactly the fulfillment that was happening that day and afterwards. These were the Israelites indeed, the fully consecrated ones who were now transferring from Moses to Christ. And Brother Russell talks about this process on the sixth volume, page 434. To every Israelite, indeed, already thus consecrated and bound to Moses, even unto death. Now notice, even unto death, you can't get more consecrated than that. And with all their hopes of life anchored in him, it was but a small remove to accept Christ in his stead and as his antitype, and to understand that their pledges under the law of Moses were now transferred by divine arrangement to Christ, the surety of the new covenant which they engaged to serve. Well, after 36 AD, the opportunity was opened wide to both Jews and Gentiles to come into Christ through faith in the blood of Christ, which will bring them to the Father with imputed justification for making an acceptable consecration to become Jesus' body members. These are also developed under the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, according to their faith. They are not judged according to the letter of the law, which they cannot do, but as Peter tells us, excuse me one second, I'm going to move something out of my field of vision. There we go. They are not judged according to the letter of the law, which they cannot do, but as Paul tells us, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. These appreciate the spirit of righteousness and desire to mortify the deeds of the flesh in their human vessels. As Paul is talking in Romans, and note that in Romans, he's talking to those who are called to be saints. He's talking to those who are the consecrated. And he tells them, he admonishes them, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. God tells his children what he's really looking for. Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. Well, Paul speaks of the seed of Abraham in Galatians. Scriptures we're very familiar with, Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. But Christ is not just one, but it's the head and body who are counted as Christ. Galatians 3:29, if ye be Christ's, notice that's the possessive form, if you've been purchased by Christ in this manner, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we are part of this seed of Abraham, which will bless all the families of the earth. The Christ head and body are the stars of heaven class of 144,001 divine beings who will have the privilege to bless all the families of the earth. In Isaiah 2:3, we'll go over this a little later as well. For the law will go forth from Zion, the stars of heaven, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now this speaks of the two phases of the kingdom. The heavenly phase here called Zion is made up exclusively of the Christ head and body. Now, although there will be other spirit beings associated with the heavenly kingdom, they will not actually be in the kingdom. Now, this is an important point that Brother Russell emphasizes in reprint 2052. The great company do not belong to the kingdom at all. They will be associated in some way not explained, but will not be part of the kingdom real, nor yet of the earthly or representative kingdom. Only those who were faithful in their part of the sin offering, the little flock, will be in the heavenly phase of the kingdom. In the sermon book, page 680, Brother Russell tells us, he quotes the Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Said the master, only the royal family will get the kingdom. He continues with all others will be subjects of the kingdom. Now, if you look at the kings in Europe, this is true. Those who are in the kingdom, this is the royal family. All the rest of all the everybody else in the entire country over which he had control, they were considered as subjects of the kingdom. Well, we'd now like to look at the earthly phase of the kingdom and look at its work as it progresses to achieve the final result of blessing all the families of the earth. Well, notice this progresses. It progresses. Looking back at the Sarah or faith feature of the Abrahamic covenant, we can see that there were, in fact, children of this covenant before the spiritual seed was developed. Paul tells us of these in Hebrews 11, the ancient worthies. In Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good report. And if we were to read down through here, we'd see by faith, by faith, by faith. Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. 11:39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, the earthly promises. God having some better thing for us, the church class, that they without us should not be made perfect. Well, some of these ancient worthies lived before the law covenant and some even before Abraham, but they received their good report and they pleased God by their faith, shown really by their trust. Now, it's interesting if you look in the scripture, especially the King James, it's interesting that the word faith appears in the Old Testament only twice. That was a surprise to me, twice. But the word trust appears 107 times. Now, the word trust is translated from the Hebrews 26:20 and 9:82. The 26:20 means to flee for protection, to confide in, to have hope, to make refuge, to trust. 9:82 means to trust, be confident or sure, to be bold or careless. Now, not careless in like who cares, but it's careless mean you're free from care or anxiety. So this fleeing for protection should not be confused with fear. This is not fear as a person who may look for any port in a storm. Instead, these sought protection in the one true God, in whom they had full confidence and trust, come what may. Come what may. As Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. This faith was expressed in their actions and their trust in God. Think of the three Hebrews, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, who said in Daniel 3:17 and 18, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But even if not, we will not serve thy gods. I mean, what an amazing thing that they said. These ancient worthies were under the Sarah or faith covenant rather than the law covenant. The ancient worthies, in reprint 43:30, and ancient worthies under the faith covenant. I think this is a really wonderful reference. A few individuals of that nation, of Israel, you know, looking at Israel, rising by their faith superior to that law covenant, trusted not to the law covenant, but to the original covenant of mercy, of grace, the Sarah covenant. These are the ancient worthies mentioned by the apostle. According to their works, they were condemned by the law covenant, but according to their faith, they were acceptable to God along the lines of the Sarah covenant, even though they could not receive their blessing under it until first the promised seed should come and the blood of that covenant be shed. The gospel church and the ancient worthies have not been judged according to their works, but according to their faith, works having been demanded to the extent of ability as a testing faith. Thus, we see the influence of the original Sarah covenant after electing a faith seed, both natural and spiritual, will, through these, by the new law covenant, bless a far greater number than any other method conceivable. There's another wonderful reprint. I didn't have the number, but you can look it up. It's called Two Bands of God's Heroes. And Brother Russell uses this description, the ancient worthies and the Christian worthies. I thought that was wonderful. He's really saying they're of the same heart, the same class at heart, but they had different opportunities. They're both developed under the Sarah covenant, the faith covenant. They're both the faith seed. Well, Brother Russell teaches about these two phases of the kingdom in the first volume in pages 288 to 292, where he says the kingdom of God will be of two parts, a spiritual or heavenly phase and an earthly or human phase. Its presence and power will be mightily manifested, in other words, seen by mankind, manifested chiefly through its human representatives, who will constitute the earthly phase of the kingdom. And those so highly honored to have a share in it will be the most exalted and honored of God among men. These are the class whose judgment day was previous to the gospel age. Having been tried and found faithful in the awakening, they will at once receive the reward of their faithfulness and instantaneous resurrection to perfection as men. And that these ancient worthies will be in the human phase of the kingdom and seen of mankind is fully attested by Jesus. By Jesus' words to the unbelieving Jews who were rejecting him, he said, "Ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God." It is through these two phases of the kingdom that the promise to Abraham is to be verified. "Thy seed shall be as the sand of the sea and as the stars of heaven, an earthly and a heavenly seed, both God's instruments of blessing to the world." This proves the double fulfillment of the promise in the development of the two seeds, earthly, human, and heavenly, spiritual, which will constitute the two faces of the kingdom. Excuse me. These will also be part of the royal family. In Psalm 45:16, we're told, "Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children." Here's the ancient worthies, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth, princes, part of the royal family. Now, natural Israel, excuse me, natural Israel cannot initially be part of this earthly seed of Abraham. They will still be in an unrighteous, ungodly class at the beginning of the mediatorial kingdom and must first be cleansed. 4:5-6:25, Brother Russell tells us, "While Israelites in various stages of unbelief will be gathered back to Palestine under divine favor, according to the promise, yet none shall be in any degree reckoned as a part or even as supporters of or associated with the earthly phase of the kingdom, except as they shall first recognize Christ Jesus as the Son of God, the only Redeemer and Deliverer for Israel and the world." Continuing, "The beginning of the earthly phase of the kingdom will, we understand, consist wholly of the resurrected holy ones of olden time, from John the Baptist back to Abel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the holy prophets. As Paul said of this work, 'And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob.' Jacob, Israel, will need cleansing and teaching to be given a new heart and spirit." The picture of the red heifer is wonderful. It's a wonderful picture of what the ancient worthies did in their lives in the past and what they will do in the future. Tabernacle, page 110. "In that red heifer never wore a yoke, it represented a class of justified persons made free from the law covenant. God justified them through faith as children of faithful Abraham." Note that the heifer was red, showing that the ancient worthies were not sinless. The heifer was burned, picturing the ignominy heaped upon them by Israel and the world. And during this burning, three things were cast into the burning heifer in Numbers 19:6. "And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer." Now, we know anatypically who's doing that. Well, that was really the Apostle Paul. Wonderful. I just love the red heifer chapter in the tabernacle. On 110, "The casting of these three into the midst of the burning would imply that the merit of the precious blood, the cleansing of the truth, and the gift of everlasting life to be accounted to them through faith, and that subsequent to their death, they would be recognized as cleansed, justified, accepted. So subsequent to their death, when would this be? Well, not while they're dead, but at their resurrection. The future job of the ancient worthies, the red heifer, is to clean up others. And here is how and when this will happen. Well, note carefully that the unclean do not apply the ashes of the red heifer to themselves. The unclean can't clean themselves up. A clean person must cleanse the unclean. And initially, the only clean persons will be the ancient worthies. These are the just men made perfect of Hebrews 12:23. In Numbers 19, 18, and 19, and a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the persons that were there and upon him that touched a bone or one dead or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and the seventh day. That timing makes sense as well. We won't have time to discuss that. The cleansing for those who had come in contact with death. Now, that's interesting. Well, this pictures defilements of Adamic death from the fall, selfishness, pride, hatred, envy, all these terrible things. In Tabernacle 1:11, the blemishes of the fallen condition are so much of contact with death. All constitutional weaknesses and blemishes through heredity are contacts with death. And from all of these, the ashes of the red heifer are to be used for the cleansing of all who will become the people of God. Each pardoned sinner, desiring to be cleansed perfectly, must not only wash himself with water, truth, but must also have applied to him the instructions of these princes. The ancient worthies, this red heifer class, this faith seed, developed under the Sarah covenant, will work with natural Israel to cleanse them from their Adamic defilements of sin, pride, unbelief, and ungodliness. Again, in Romans 11:26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Well, this process of cleansing Israel, is shown after their regathering. In Ezekiel 36:24, says, "For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you." Here's the picture of the cleansing of the red heifer, the ancient worthies, that they will affect. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So you can see a process in these verses. Well, John the Baptist was the last of the ancient worthies and will completely verify who Jesus was. Because when he was looking upon Jesus, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Well, the process of taking out the stony heart includes their acknowledgement of who Jesus truly was. The ancient worthies will provide this evidence. Jesus had told them, again in Luke 13:28, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets," here are the ancient worthies, "in the earthly phase of the kingdom, and you yourselves thrust out." Well, this prejudice of their stony hearts was spoken of by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:13. Now note, as Paul is talking here, he says, "And not as Moses put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." Paul is really saying, not this veil, this is not the intended veil. Paul is saying that this prejudice, this veil, is due to their own pride and stubbornness. He continues and says in 2 Corinthians 3:14 through 16, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. But Jesus had also spoken of this prejudice and unbelief regarding himself. He had said to them in John 5:39-46, search the scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Jesus also said to them in Luke 13:35, ye shall not see me, really understand who I am in God's plan, until the time when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, this understanding will be brought to Israel by the earthly phase of the kingdom, the ancient worthies. And then they will be able to say in that day, in Isaiah 25:9, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. They will see the ancient worthies as the earthly representatives of the heavenly kingdom. They will see these ancient worthies as the God intended veil on Moses' face when he came down the second time with the law in Exodus 34:29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony, he knew not that his face, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. So Moses put a veil on his face so that he could communicate with the people. Exodus 34:33. In the fourth volume, page 630, Brother Russell explains the proper meaning of what this veil is. And the veil which Moses afterward wore before the people, but laid off when the Lord in the mount would seem to, and the veil which Moses afterward wore before the people, but laid off when with the Lord in the mount, would seem to typify the earthly phase of the kingdom, the princes in all the earth, through whom the Christ will speak to the people and be represented, the glory being hidden. Well, gradually their stony hearts will be removed, the stony hearts of Israel, and they will be given a new spirit. This is the Hebrew ruach, a new influence, and the influence of this Holy Spirit, this holy influence. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication or prayer, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Here is saying they will see Jesus for who he was and what was done to him. They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Then they will be given a heart of flesh. In Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Well, their hearts, their desires will no longer be to do their own wills, but to do God's will and to bless others. Ezekiel 36:27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Really, it cause you to want, to desire to do these things. It's their desire that God wants. He says, he's always saying, my son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Well, this work of the ancient worthies as intermediaries between natural Israel and the Christ head and body is also shown in Jacob's ladder. I mean, this is a beautiful, another beautiful picture. In Genesis 28:12, this is Jacob is on his way. He's up on his way north. He's fleeing from Esau, essentially. In Genesis 28:12, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. In the fourth volume, 6:29, the communication between the two phases or parts of the kingdom will be easy and direct, and thereby the supervision and instruction of mankind will be complete. The princes, these princes, being the channels of divine communication. This seems to be the intimation of our Lord's words to Nathanael. In these, in John 1:51, hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God, the messengers of God, the princes of the new dispensation, ascending to and descending from the Son of Man. This will provide the proper influence and will motivate natural Israel to be fully cleansed and to want the full blessing that God intends for them. Well, later, this is later, Jacob, after serving Laban for several decades, he was returning to the promised land. Now, Jacob had already seen the fulfillment of God's earlier promise, which was given on his way north, where God had said, Genesis 28:15, and behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. So the children of Israel were scattered throughout the world. But during the scattering, they were actually kept by God so that they could return. It was a difficult, difficult scattering. Many, many were killed, but they knew who they were. They knew who they were. They knew that they were Jews so that they could return to the land and see the blessings that God had for them. Just as Jacob was about to return to enter the land, Jacob finds himself confronted by this man. Well, Jacob wrestled with a man who was really an angel of God until the breaking of the day. And the man said, the breaking of the day, I think, is interesting. Until the breaking of the day, the man said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And Jacob said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Well, Israel will then earnestly desire the kingdom blessing. In reprint 3970, Brother Russell mentions that this is representing the Jewish people when the Lord shall shortly pour out upon them the spirit of prayer and supplication. And the man, the angel, said, after this wrestling, after this desire for this blessing, in Genesis 32:28, and he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, which means supplanter, because he supplanted Esau, took Esau's blessing. But your name will be Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. You've prevailed. So this seems to show that after desiring and working for the blessings of the kingdom, Jacob, natural Israel, will truly become the princely natural Israel that God intends for them to be. They were initially developed under the law covenant, the Hagar covenant of bondage to the law that they could not do with a mediator who was himself condemned. But now under the Keturah covenant, note that, under the Keturah covenant, the new law covenant, with a divine mediator of the Christ head and body, and with the ancient worthies as their guides, these just men made perfect, the princes in all the earth, natural Israel will also become the blesser seed, the sand upon the seashore class in the Abrahamic promise of Genesis 22:17. The new covenant will be made with Israel. In Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now note that in Jeremiah 31:33, we're going to come back to that, but in some other scriptures a little later. This will be seen by all mankind, this transformation, this blessing that God is doing in Israel. Right over there in called Palestine, they're going to see this tremendous transformation. It'll be seen by all mankind. In Micah 4:2, "And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and he will walk, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The blessings will flow through Israel to everyone who ever lived. In the Isaiah 42:6-7, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thy hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." Well, in reprint 25:04, we see this is comes full circle. So all mankind will become the seed of Abraham. Indeed, all mankind, then coming into harmony with the kingdom, will be counted as Israelites, children of the true Israel of God, of the Christ, children of the Christ. As such, will be counted as children of Abraham, who, as a type of God, is the father of the faithful, the one seed, the heavenly Christ and the church, as the stars of heaven, and another faithful fleshly Israelites from all peoples, all kindreds, all tongues, as the sand by the seashore. All who will be fully reconciled with God. Now remember the Jeremiah 31. Here we see it again in Revelation 21, verse 3. "And I heard a great voice out of saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And finally, dear brethren, this one of my favorite scriptures. This was spoken after Israel refused to go into the promised land. It looked like everything was falling apart. But God, essentially rejected, the adults were cast off, told they're all going to die. God says, "This is not going to thwart my plan." He says in Numbers 14:21, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." So, dear brethren, the statement of those angels to the shepherds is true. Luke 2:10. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Thank you.